Increasingly, the world regards evangelical Christians with their divorce rates equaling the world's and 96% of their teens leaving the church after high school graduation as unable to provide realistic moral and political solutions. This is particularly true of almost all of the world, who looks with contempt upon evangelicals' blind support of the injustices of Israel. How, they ask, can Christians really be filled with the Spirit of God and the love of Jesus when they look upon the poor, beleaguered Palestinians, such as those in Gaza, under the boot heel of Israeli oppression? What must be remembered, however, is this. For the most part, mega church Christianity today is not authentic Christianity. It's not the kind of focused, power-filled Christianity that pleased Christ 2,000 years ago. Instead, it's an easy churchianity that largely pleases materialistic, man-fearing people. In this Bible study, we will very briefly contrast, point by point, how authentic Christianity could not be more different from the instincts and values of the world and even of the Laodicean church today. Over the past 60 years, especially with popularization of evangelicalism by the great Billy Graham movement, the church has increasingly bought into the belief that the way to sell faith in Christ is to become just as much like the world as morally permissible, eliminating any differences in dress, culture, habits, lifestyle that might be off-putting to the world. Yet in pursuing such quote-unquote relevance, emphasizing style, the church has only cheapened itself in the eyes of the world by de-emphasizing content and depth and spirituality. In order to attract an entertainment-oriented culture, the church has forsaken its very strongest source of attraction, and this, of course, is the fact that Christianity, as no other religion, provides more answers to the great questions and dilemmas of life than any other religion. True Christianity, more than any other, including the mystical religions of the Far East, provides real and lasting transcendence. Scripture portrays Christians as a set-apart people, a peculiar people, a holy people, whose very differences from a confused world help give it unique authority and power. Here, then, are some of the ways in which New Testament Christianity is radically different, both religiously, morally, and ethically, from the best products of human thought and speculation. Number one, true Christianity faces directly into the fact that the material universe cannot explain its own existence. It accepts the reality that there must be a first cause. Now, we have a tremendous amount of hype coming from the media today that somehow we have a conflict, especially in the public school system, over evolution, which is both scientific and rational, versus biblical creationism, which is religious. Now, what independent thinking 15-year-old is going to choose religion over that which is scientific and that is which is rational? Now, the fact of the matter is that a godless, materialistic worldview, a world that believes the universe somehow sprang into being as a result of some kind of Big Bang, is grossly irrational. It is neither scientific nor rational, because the fact of the matter is that material existence. Let's go down to the level of not only atoms, but the subatomic particles, the perhaps a dozen subatomic particles within the atom, is a very highly designed microcosm in itself. One atom is not a random and a chaotic and an easily explained entity. An atom is a little universe in itself, okay? Now, unfortunately for the atheist, the atom, and of course its propensity to form into molecules and so on, cannot be explained by some easy rationalization like competition and natural selection. You have to go considerably up the ladder of complexity before the basic dynamics of the theory of evolution kick in. Atoms didn't come into existence because of competition or any other mechanism. They are a beautifully interconnected, interworking little micro-galaxy in themselves that somehow, by the multiplied quintillions, exist by virtue of their own, what do we call it? Integrity, perpetuity, antiquity, or whatever. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Let's compare each little atom to a little watch with the complexity of a little watch. Surely the atheist would admit that if he has a beautiful gold watch and it keeps perfect time, it's got to have an originator somewhere in Switzerland, maybe. A little old watchmaker looking through his bifocals is making and orchestrating this wonderful apparatus. Same way with an atom. I would speculate that an atom is infinitely more complex than any watch that has ever been made by human hand. Okay? So, not only this, but the properties of matter, the characteristics of matter, do not lend themselves to originating themselves or perpetuity. The first and second laws of thermodynamics state that matter can neither be created nor destroyed, and the principle of entropy and morphologists say that matter is continuing running down and energy is becoming less available. Not only that, the principle of morphologists says that matter is continually falling apart, going in the direction of increased randomness, not the opposite direction toward increasing complexity. So the whole atheistic, agnostic point of view is not based on reason. It's based on a faith, blind faith without works, almost a theological, religious faith that matter can explain its own existence. The truth is that matter is finite. Matter defines finity in the sense that we can take any material object, we can measure it, we can weigh it, we can quantify it in very precise terms. Those are not the characteristics of eternal substance or eternal existence. Now, Christianity faces directly into this inconsistency, this irrationality on the part of the so-called scientific skeptical world, and it says no, there is something which to which the characteristics of infinity, perpetuity, eternal preexistence properly belong, as well as the characteristics of incredibly magical fiat creation powers, and that is a primal first cause called God, who has always existed, who is so great and beyond our comprehension that he exists eternally from eternally past time. He exists from eternal past time. And being an uncreated being, he cannot be destroyed, and he lives forever. And so what Christianity says is that this is a God not just worthy of perhaps looking at in a telescope, if we had such a telescope. He is a God we much fall before, and before which the term worship is appropriate. The only being worthy of obeisance and worship, prostration before him, before his staggering greatness. So what we find today that's going on underneath the surface is the fact that the great majority of so-called intelligent human beings, especially those who are of a secular humanist mindset, are actually in a state of major evasion of reality. Now, what we're talking about here tonight, and the points I want to make, is that Christianity, more than any other world system by far, faces directly into reality. And Christianity could not be more different from the systems of the world. Rather than trying to make Christianity like the systems of the world, we need to glory in the fact that true Christianity is leagues apart from the world, from the nonsense and from the evasion that distinguishes the world. And the fact that the world has been evading reality explains why we're in such confusion in the world, why there is such discord, strife, chaos, and so on. Now, number two, let me ask, why didn't God the Father, this eternally existent being we are talking about, why didn't God, this unitary God of the Jews, of the Muslims, and so on, why didn't he create the universe and all angelic beings and souls unilaterally, by himself, by his own decree, and even by his own love? Why does the scriptures say that instead he had Christ perform that function, the second member of the Trinity? Very interesting question. Surely God can do anything. God the Father can do anything. Can't he? Well, the truth of the matter is that the eternal law of God is death to discord. There, God is so ineffably holy, utterly holy, that he cannot and he will not, according to his moral integrity, stimulate the creation of discord, stimulate sin, stimulate rebellion by even allowing them to come into existence. And so Scripture itself suggests very powerfully that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, either came into existence by the love and the authority of the Father at some time in antiquity. We're not going to be dogmatic about that, but God can do these things according to his purposes of love. But anyway, Christ was ordained as the sin-bearer from the foundation of the world. He is this lamb slain from primordial times, intended to be that intermediary, that architect of what is otherwise impossible, and that is the origination of a material universe fraught with potential for discord, calamities, typhoons, earthquakes, fires, famines, all these kinds of things. But not only that, but the creation of free will souls, first angelic souls, either for good or evil, and then, of course, mankind. So Christianity, by boldly asserting, especially in the New Testament, that Jesus was the architect of the universe and of all human existence and moral possibilities of men and angels, faces realistically into a philosophical / theological problem of how an utterly holy God could have jump-started this whole thing in the very beginning. It says that a creator apart from the Father, in other words, the Son, brought this finite, discordant universe into existence, as well as rebellious free will beings, for God's glory, for Christ's glory, but also out of the most transcendent purposes of love. And this being, the second member of the Trinity, knew very well that in doing so, there was the agony of a cross ahead of him as part of this contract. There was agony going into hell itself after suffering the torments of hell at Golgotha in order to reconcile the rebellion and wickedness of a world which had largely resulted from his permissive will, loving but permissive will. Now, because Christianity faces into this philosophical and moral problem and boldly gives the answer to it through Christ, Christianity creates not just a justification or a rationalization for the Holy Trinity, but it establishes its necessity. And in doing so, in establishing the necessity to provide the necessary mechanism to bring discord into the presence of a holy God, the authentic Christianity renders null and void and inadequate those so-called monotheistic religions of the world, which make no place for such a creative function in God himself. The followers of Islam believe that God the Father, the unitary God the Father, even if he were in holiness, nevertheless allowed evil. Similarly, Judaism holds to that same position. Only Christianity accepts the problem that God's holiness created in the beginning, forbidding discord, and yet the place of Christ in doing an end run around that tremendous obstacle, allowing discord, but dying at Calvary to make it all possible. Now, a lot of people wouldn't have any problem with this. You know why they don't have any problem with this? Maybe they don't think philosophically or theologically, but most people don't have a strong conception of the utter holiness of God, do they? I mean, since the time of the ancient Greeks and the ancient Babylonians, the general consensus of humanity is that there's no problem with a pantheon of gods in all these ancient systems, and it continues in Hinduism today and other darkened systems of the world. They had no problem with the deities performing all kinds of immoral acts, thefts, adulteries, murders, all kinds of things. Man is not unduly troubled or preoccupied with the requirements of God maintaining his holiness. But when we become holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we ourselves become vivified and sensitized to the idea of holiness, we begin to barely perceive, as Isaiah saw the heavens opened and God holy on his throne, and realized the uncleanness even of his own mind and his own lips, we begin to realize the impossibility of an utterly holy God ever having allowed this great experiment to take place in the first place. And with that realization, that staggering realization of the utter holiness of God, we realize with new vividness how much we owe to Jesus Christ as the mastermind and the architect of our salvation, who made the impossible happen, doing the impossible, paying the bitterest price in order to make that happen. And it causes me personally by indulging in these thoughts and perhaps speculations about Christ as the architect of salvation, it causes me to fall on my face in gratitude to Jesus, the great Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, who was slain in order to reconcile me to that holy God. Now, number three, Christianity is realistic. More realistic than any other religion in its recognition of the fact that some kind of a sin bearer, a divine sin bearer, is necessary to permit mankind from wrath. Let's just move forward now from the question of how this whole experiment was begun and who authorized it. The fact of the matter is that man has sinned and is sinning terribly against God night and day, and has been doing so for thousands and thousands of years. Man is worthy of destruction, and according to God's eternal law, man should be vaporized at the very least right now for the impudence, the arrogance, the ingratitude which man offers up, sends up to God, doesn't offer up, but sends up to God like a stench from a garbage pit night and day for millennia. Now, Christianity says that it's not enough for us to study the ways of God or even be good or be kind to our neighbors. Nothing is sufficient to reconcile us, considering the magnitude of our sin, back to this holy God, except the sin-bearer Jesus, who originated the whole thing in the beginning. He has the authority. He paid the price for our judgment, which is death, by himself, offering himself at Calvary to die in our stead, so that if we, recognizing how he has saved us from damnation, if we trust in him, we can escape that fate. And he will, because he is God, and because he is the price payer and the sin bearer, he will do what is absolutely impossible through any means here on earth. He will reconcile us to favor with an offended deity. Isn't that staggering? Isn't that wonderful? Only Christianity has that propitiatory power within us, within it, to reconcile us and create a bridge across the chasm of eternity back to the one we owe total allegiance to. Number four. Now, Christianity is also very realistic in requiring absolute faith in an invisible God as the primary requirement of salvation. Obviously, Christ's power as the great designer is evident everywhere. And Scripture, in fact, tells us that the staggering evidence of Christ's power, so manifest in every created thing, condemns each of us, every human being, to damnation if we do not give glory and honor and thankfulness and credit to Christ for what he has done. In other words, Scripture says we are without excuse considering the magnitude of this message which all creation screams at us, that we are designed, we are not accidental. And a mankind, of course, evades that, pushes that away, gets on with life in the most brazen way, ungratefully, unthinkingly, going forward without any recognition or credit or thankfulness to Christ. Now, the least God asks from us, and this is a very reasonable thing, is that we give him the benefit of the doubt. That even though he has chosen to be invisible, he's chosen to dwell behind a screen of invisibility, Nevertheless, because all of nature shouts at us the existence, the presence of such an intelligent and benevolent being, that he expects us to do something on our part. Rather than him coming down and demonstrating his very existence in the most obvious and crass way, I've likened it to a whale beaching down on the coast. Local news says a huge sperm whale is beached on the coast. Get in your car, all you trippers, and go down there with your picnic baskets and gaze at this vast leviathan panting on the beach. God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make a spectacle of myself. I'm not going to trivialize myself by going down and becoming an afternoon sport for people to finally confirm that God exists. Okay? He says, no, I'm not going to do that. It would cheapen me. It would cheapen the whole process of man becoming convinced through faith. And so what God says is, folks, all I require of you is that you go forward, you leap out in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience, and say, I'm going to try to talk to God. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to speak to God. And if he can create all of the vast communication systems of nature, which are beyond the mortal mind to comprehend, the ability of animals and even the antibodies in our systems and the nervous systems, all of this, being such a communication expert as he is, I'm going to venture forth and I'm going to believe that God can hear me if I talk to him. God says, that's all I'm requiring of you. Just believe, considering all this evidence, that I'm going to hear you if you talk to me. I'm not off somewhere in farthest regions of outer space, but I am in the world that I created, and I can hear you when you talk to me. Isn't that a reasonable request of Christ? Is that asking too much on the part of God? No, that is the simplest and most easy. But we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. We have to want to know God, knowing that he has given us everything we have and could possibly attain in this world. We have to realize that we owe him. We owe him to a staggering degree, and we have to say, Lord, I want to tell you I'm thankful for what you gave me, and I'm thankful for what Jesus did. And I also realize that I haven't been what I should have been. I haven't been giving you glory, gratitude, praise, obedience, and I want to ask your forgiveness for that. That's all God asks. Isn't that so very, very little? And so Christianity plays no games with getting to that core requirement. Christianity will not tolerate any idea that it's through learning that you're going to get reconciled to God. It's through study, through academia, through philosophy, even through good works, self-chastisement and self-discipline and so on. No. A true Christian is not a game player. We do not indulge ourselves in religious game playing, which diverts people away from what God really wants. What does God really want? True Christianity is very bold in attempting to epitomize Jesus, who says, you've got to die. You've got to give up everything, absolutely everything, in penitence and belief in me in order to be saved. You have to believe in me absolutely and love me more than anything else in this world. Christianity is also realistic in knowing. Let me just talk just a little bit more about the death to self requirement. This is so important. We cannot stop here without pointing out that our whole relationship with God is a reciprocal one, isn't it? He is the great initiator. He is the one who brought us into being. He is the one who made it all possible for us to be reconciled to God and become the friend of God by coming to earth and dying for our sins. He is the one who, by the power of God, ascended into heaven and right now advocates for us, working with the Holy Spirit and the Father to make possible our salvation. Without exaggeration, Jesus wants every one of us to be saved, even certainly more than we have wanted to be saved in our lifetime. He is the one that arouses in us through the Holy Spirit conviction of sin, a need for salvation, a need for reconciliation, a need of peace with soul and peace with God. Now, having done all of that unilaterally on Christ's side, He requires us to also give everything we have to Him. Again, is this unreasonable? Is this asking too much? Well, it is asking a lot in the sense that He's asking for our eternal soul. And that's quite a bit to give if you value your ego, your spirit, your will, your right of self-determination more than about anything else in the world. But Christ says, I didn't value my place in heaven and equality with God in infinity so much that I couldn't come down and become a mortal man and walk 50 miles a day preaching in throughout the barren deserts of Palestine in order to procure a few worthy souls. No, I considered it a wonder and an opportunity that somehow by my sacrifice you might have the privilege of sharing eternity with us in heaven and be our friends for eternity. Man, that's just staggering to me that Jesus loved me so much from the foundation of the world that He would do all of that for me. And so it becomes reasonable, even valuable as our will is and our soul is and our right of self-determination, it becomes extremely reasonable that we reciprocate and we give absolutely everything to Him. Now, the problem in the church today is that there is a sting, there is a bitterness concerning this price which Christ requires to us. As I said earlier, the evangelical movement has basically created a marshmallow coating around Christianity, trying to make it as palatable, easy, offense-free, to become the friend of God and know that your name is written in heaven as possibly can be. And we have marketed Christianity to all you have to do is go to church maybe on Sunday, listen to a 20-minute sermon, drink some coffee in Sunday school class, and have a superficial little homily out of your Sunday school lesson. And somehow God is just delighted with all that. You can go back to work. You don't have to witness. You can be in the world for the next 5 days and then go in for your fix on Sunday and so on. No. That's very, very unworthy. Christ requires that we be willing to risk all for Him in this world as He risked all for us coming down from heaven 2,000 years ago. And so at the very foundation level of the realism of Christianity is this: unless we die to our self-will and give everything to Christ, we will always be prey to the double-mindedness of the old man, the ambivalence and the potency of our human will and its self-gratification, self-preservation, self-exaltation. That old man, the will, unless crucified with Christ, taking on the reproach of the cross and dying and going down and being buried and then raised in newness of life, If a metamorphosis of our soul does not occur, like a butterfly emerging out of its cocoon, the strength of carnality in the flesh will be so strong that we'll be pulled right back into sin. And so, at the very foundation of authentic Christianity is a no-nonsense realism that there must be preaching and teaching, especially from the pulpit, from the evangelist, from the Bible teacher, telling people, you have to give everything to Christ. It's not just a wonderful idea. It's not something we applaud and we recommend. No, everybody says that in the pulpit. No, there has to be a message. You have to die to self. You need to go absolutely the whole, the limit as far as self-denial, putting to death the works of the flesh and the instincts of our carnal mind before we can be raised in newness of life. And when we are raised, when we give up everything to Christ in newness of life, then and only then will we receive the power and the glory and the inspiration and the leading and the intimacy, the fellowship, the respect of Almighty God coming down and filling us with His Holy Spirit.
That's the only way that it can be just for God to do that for us.
Yes. Otherwise, now, yes, go ahead.
Otherwise, it's a mockery. It's a cheap exchange in which God Almighty does everything for us and we throw Him a bone and He accepts that.
That's right.
Preposterous.
Yes, it is. Now, number six, Christianity is realistic in knowing that witnessing for Christ, even in a hostile environment, the preaching, in other words, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel in a secular world is absolutely necessary to the salvation of others. Don't worry about it. I think I joined two together there. God has been pleased, Paul tells us, through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, why is the gospel foolish? Why would he use a term like foolish? Well, number one, we've talked here tonight about the fact that all of nature screams the design of God. I mean, if we go into an art museum and we find a whole lot of bronze sculptures by Auguste Rodin, how preposterous it would be to say that somehow these happened. Isn't that the most ludicrous thing you could ever imagine? Wouldn't a Rodin turn in his grave if his very existence were denied? It's been established by history. It's been established by the work of his hands and a prolific lifetime. Established in most concrete terms. And we must bear witness without embarrassment to the authorship, the place of duty which we have to the sovereign Creator, to every human being the Lord leads us to. Now, that doesn't mean every person we encounter we automatically start witnessing to, but the Holy Spirit has promised to be the midwife, if you will, the go-between leading us to attend at the new birth of those that He deigns to bring into the kingdom of heaven. He leads us into a rendezvous with those who have been ordained, foreknown by God from the beginning of the universe as those that Christ has elected to salvation. Now, there are some people who say, well, when Jesus walked the earth, His vibrations, His spiritual vibrations were so strong that He could send out sanctifying and even healing impulses to those around him without even knowing about it. For example, they say, didn't he say, who is that that touched me? He healed a lady and who had an issue of blood, and according to Scripture, evidently he didn't even know that power had gone out of him. Doesn't that prove that similarly, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can go to the work, and there'll be an aura and a radiance about us, and through kind of a spiritual process of osmosis, our goodness and our testimony and our high-mindedness and our moral values will radiate out, and therefore we do not have to witness, we do not have to reprove, we do not have to jeopardize our security in the workplace by giving verbal testimony to Christ. Is that true? Of course it's not. Jesus said, if you deny my name and do not witness, bear witness to me in every aspect, every place in the world, from the marketplace to the bank tower to the everywhere you possibly can, to souls which I am leading you to assist me in bringing into the kingdom, you are not worthy. And it's not going to be through education, it's not going to be through high-mindedness and any of these other things. The foolishness of the gospel is ordained. The precariousness of the gospel, the risk of the gospel, must be taken everywhere we go. Because the truth of the matter is that every one of us is a missionary for Christ. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. No one who calls himself a Christian cannot also be a missionary at the same time. And the truth of the matter is that each one of us should dedicate our job, wherever it is, menial, professional, whatever, our job, our vocation, should be our missionary platform, spurred on by a primarily missionary motive. Christianity is also very realistic in knowing and acknowledging that without the speaking of the whole truth, not only about the necessity of repentance and salvation theologically, but also about social evils and moral issues, society is going to be destroyed. Now, we might say, well, I haven't seen society destroyed over the last several years in my marketplace as I avoided the issue of abortion or homosexuality, whatever. I haven't seen society destroyed when I have obeyed my pastor and obeyed my Sunday school teacher, and I haven't brought up the subject of liquor in the church, or I haven't brought up the subject of pornography in porno on the internet in our youth group, and I haven't brought up these social issues. I haven't seen society destroyed. You haven't seen society being destroyed over the past 20 or 30 years. Where in the world have you been? Society is being destroyed around us. It's being destroyed year by year, decade by decade. I have seen the most profound decline in the morals of America and Western civilization, especially since the summer of 1964, with the onset of the hippie rebellion in America and the world. So, truth is not optional. It's not an option. And just as we have to affirm certain truths and realities when we get out on the highway and propel ourselves at a total of 160 miles an hour past other cars whizzing by 5 or 6 feet away from us, we have to observe the laws of the highway, the laws of gravity, the laws of inertia, and all these other laws. And we need to affirm them as truth in order to survive. We have to affirm the great moral and social truths that hold society together today. Otherwise, society will certainly be destroyed. Christianity is also realistic in recognizing that good works of any kind can't reconcile us to God. God has ordained simple childlike trust as the only thing he's going to accept to reconcile us to a holy God. Now, organized religion historically specializes in creating distractions and false requirements. I think the Roman Catholic Church is one of the very greatest offenders because it has been around for the very longest time. Now, I do grant that the Roman Catholic Church does uphold some of the most important doctrinal tenets of Christianity. And of course, these are belief in Jesus as the Savior, the second member of the Trinity, his virgin birth, his miracles, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, his second coming, on and on. Those are embedded in Roman Catholic doctrine. But like a great ship, this great ship has become extremely encrusted with so many barnacles, so many things happening and hanging from the hull of that ship, that the progress forward of that ship taking you to the New Jerusalem is very, very slow, very, very plodding. And I'm not saying you can't get there. I'm saying that there are many doctrines and commandments of men which act as impediments. And true Christianity, true authentic Christianity, is one streamlined hull. In fact, it's kind of like the hull of a hydroplane. Up there in Seattle, they have these hydroplane races, and every 10 years or so, the configuration of these hydroplanes becomes more space-age and dramatic as they hurl across the surface of Lake Washington at 200 miles an hour or whatever. And when they flip, it's one balletic somersault, highly dramatic, highly suicidal. But Christianity is a streamlined hull which shoots the babe in Christ directly to the throne of God, directly to his high priest and advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. And it goes with the simplicity and the directness, the speed of light, of the simplicity of the faith of a little child which says, "Lord, have mercy on me, I trust in you." Now, right there, you have the simplicity of the gospel. When we trust and obey, what is the old Sunday school ditty say? Trust and obey, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, whoever wrote that little song really had it right. I think, in a way, that song is not only one of the most effective Christian hymns in the church's history, but it's one of those most simple doctrinal statements you could possibly get. Just trust and obey, and you will go to the heart of God with the speed of light, the directness of a racing hull. You will be there in a microsecond, and God will say, "You are accepted. Thank you. Thank you for being so direct. Thank you for giving me exactly what I want. Thank you for giving me what all those theologians never gave me, all of those church boards and synods and officials and definers of the catechisms of the church never gave me. Give me the simplicity and directness of trust of a little child." And when we realistically recognize that that's all God ever wanted out of people, what does God desire of thee? Tells Isaiah that you simply give me that trust and obey me and walk obediently before me. It's all very simple. When we give that to Christ, then we enter into a peace in it that passes understanding. Why? Because God reciprocates with us. He comes down as directly as we went to him by faith. He comes back at us with a calm assurance that we have pleased him, that we are not outside of his will if we are trusting like this. You see, when we tell God, I trust you, when we cry out to Jesus like Peter on the waves saying, Lord, save me or else I perish. When we cry out like the thief on the cross and we say, Lord, remember me. Just keep me in mind. That's all I can ask. Just remember me when you come in your kingdom. We are giving him exactly what he wants. And when we give God exactly what he wants, it is impossible that we be in sin at the same time we're doing that. It's also impossible that we be displeasing to him in any substantive way. Now, maybe we have things in our life that he wants to work on, maturities and problems and fleshliness that is a residue of our old way of life. Nevertheless, when like the thief on the cross, we're coming to Jesus with this simple cry, Lord, I trust in you, it becomes logically, theologically, philosophically, absolutely impossible that we are also in a state of sin or disobedience to him. That means it is impossible while we are trusting in Jesus, crying out to him with the with best sincerity that we can muster, that we could ever go to hell at the same time. Okay? Now the devil may accuse us and saying, it doesn't make any difference, you know, you're so bad. You've failed so many, many times that somehow God has so much against you that the simple cry, Lord, I trust in you, Lord, save me, Lord, receive me, is not enough. No, 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 no. You've got so much work to do. You've got so many amends to make right and so many things you've got to do to repair your damaged relationship with God. That's going to be the message of Satan. But that is not the message of God. Now, realistic, authentic Christianity faces in to the fact that God only has one requirement of us, and that is we trust in him to the very best of our ability. And when we are trusting in him and obeying him, then he sends his Holy Spirit and will begin to put us to work in ways that he authorizes. Not things that we cook up, not pilgrimages, not good works programs, study programs that we cook up, what the Holy Spirit will send. The Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes beside us, and he will gently begin to lead us to those people and to those gifts and to those activities that he wants us to perform. And so like the spokes radiating out of a wheel, out of the hub of faith, out of that hub of faith will radiate the spokes that will take us down where the rubber meets the road to the rim of the wheel and move us forward in good works. And it's by the agency and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, thus, that we fulfill the criteria of the book of James, who says, unless there are works united with faith, then faith is dead. So God has very many works in mind for us. He wants us to work and to preach and to praise him and to reform the world. He has all these works in mind. But the works are the cart behind the horse. And the driving energy of Christianity is that horse out in front of the cart of works. That horse out in the front is pure childlike faith. And God gets that simple childlike trust and obedience. Then that energy of that faith, that empowerment of that faith, will bring the creaking cart of horse tagging along behind, which is the proper place for works to be in. And united, the horse and the cart, in their proper relationship to each other, can do great and mighty works for God. Now next, Christianity is realistic in its recognition that God, as the all-powerful and the almighty, omnipotent God, is able to communicate perfectly his will to us. I'm staggered by the communication systems which God has created all throughout nature. The ability of birds and fish and porpoises and bats and moths and all kinds of creatures far beyond what we can even discuss in a major Bible study. All creation is a tingle with communication with each other. And our body communicates electronically and chemically. We are in a water solution here in which communications of all kinds race throughout all aspects of our nervous system. Now, if God can orchestrate that level of communications in us and in the world and in the universe, surely the least we can affirm about God is that He is able to communicate His intentions for us in our lives. And of course, this is everywhere affirmed in Scripture, that He will be a voice behind us. He will be a still small voice telling us what to do. He will guide every step of the righteous man to keep us out of sin and so on, as long as we have a heart which is open, supple, waiting for Him to guide us, and affirming and believing in His ability to guide us to His best intentions for us and the use of our lives. Now, we've talked about how we have to go into the workplace, into the marketplace, into the schoolroom, into the church, into the Sunday school class, armed with this openness to the possibility that the Lord might want to communicate to us, to a world and to a church which has lost its way. And that may incur reproach, that may incur even persecution. But this very God who has the ability to wisely guide us in the way certainly also has the same ability to seek our best interests and to preserve us. Doesn't He have that ability as well? Is He a God who leads people to destruction and to chaos and ruin and anarchy and loss of everything and confusion and total disaster in this world? Is that what He is reputed to do? No, He means well towards us. And so He is the shepherd who guides us. And what we find, and I know that I'm probably speaking to a lot of people in our listening audience today who are in the workplace, who are out in the world, what we find is that when we put Christ first, absolutely first, and we have a love for our brother who is sinking in the mire of sin, and we go forward and we give God the benefit of the doubt and we speak as He burdens us to speak without regard for our life or regard for our reputation security, then when we have spoken that word, very, very often we find a tremendous confirmation in our spirit, a joy in the empowerment that God has manifested through us. And many, many, many times, not only in my life, but in the life of the saints, when we finally break through and we speak the forbidden words in the workplace, more and more forbidden words in the classroom, forbidden words in government, that Jesus is there to save the lost and to redeem our co-workers and colleagues and so on, more often than we might remember or realize, God comes down and God speaks to that person, and God goes and the Holy Spirit penetrates like a sharp two-edged sword into their conscience, and what you have said stands out to them with a vividness which becomes a lifetime memory to them, alerting them to the peril that they're in, and very often leading that person to further inquiry, further leading them to a new respect for you as someone who has real courage that they don't see in the world, a real conviction. And they begin to ask, well, if you've got this kind of nerve in you and concern in you and love in you, I want to know, I want to have what you have, because my marriage is falling apart, my kids are in rebellion, on and on and on. So God rewards us, and Christianity is realistically oriented to the fact that not only is God faithful to us, but He is the great communicator. Next, Christianity is realistic in recognizing that peace, if we're going to have peace in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, and in the nations, it can only come through receiving from Jesus Christ the ability to love others as much as ourselves. In fact, loving them more than ourselves, which is what Christ did. He loved the world, so loved the world that he didn't even preserve his life. He didn't come and give a message from God. The message was his bruised and bloodied body on Calvary. And this ability to love others, even those that we don't even know, even loving those who hate us, as much if not more than ourselves, comes down from the Father and from Jesus Christ, who himself gave himself in love for those who might reject him. Such love empowers us to put ourselves in jeopardy in order to do good. The greatest problem in the church today is this fear of controversy, this fear of jeopardy, this fear of financial insecurity that might result from speaking the whole truth, going out on a limb, taking a stand. In other words, doing good in love to other people, loving them more than ourselves. Such love empowers us to do precarious things as the Lord leads us regarding witnessing, concerning social and political activism too, and concerning all kinds of dangerous and politically incorrect truth-telling. But that's what truthtellers.org is all about. We are dedicated to the proposition that since God has stated so many times in Scripture that he demands total truth-telling, not sparing a word, he's so emphatic about this that we are on the most solid ground in not only naming our website, truthtellers.org, but living that, speaking that to the very best of our ability. Now, Christianity is also realistic in knowing that God alone is to be feared. He can and he has promised to protect us as long as we trust in him and put his message first. Result? The true Christian simply does not fear man. And again, the greatest bane, the greatest plague in the church today and in those political and social movements of Christian conservatism which have emerged out of the evangelical revival of the last 60 years, the greatest bane today in the church today is fear of man. Fear of what people are thinking of you, fear of discord, fear of people taking their money and giving it to other groups that don't criticize them the way the truly prophetic ministry may have to. When we are fearing God alone, God, the creator of the universe and the promised protector of his saints, the fear of man and what men may do unto us shrinks to minute proportions in contrast. We don't fear any man. We don't fear the ADL. We don't fear what man may do to us as a significant factor in our lives. Now, obviously, these are organizations to be feared. The whole world fears ADL. The evangelicals fear ADL so much that not one leader will actively take on the ADL in public specific indictment and criticism. That's how bad it is. That's how great the fear of ADL is in this world. But the ADL is a drop in the bucket compared to the power and faithfulness of God. especially to those who put him first. Christianity is also realistic in knowing that God is all-sufficient to preserve and empower and to supply all of our needs in this precarious world. As a result of our belief in God's sufficiency and the adequacy and the wisdom of what He has provided for us, we thank God for all things. We are in a perpetual state of thankfulness, and as Paul says, he says, I have learned in all things to be content, knowing that what God has provided for me is sufficient, along with His grace, to do His perfect will for me in this world. The Christian does not just thank God at Thanksgiving, which is coming up in a few weeks. He thanks God at night and day. He glories in thanking God, not only for the good things, but especially for the bad things that God has allowed, knowing that the bad things are necessary to test us and try us and give us real spiritual muscle, real enduring, faithful steadfastness to stand by God and not flee into the night like the apostles did in Gethsemane. Toughness to stand by Christ, knowing that even though the disciples, most of them, would not come and stand at the foot of the cross, we know that when we are honored with sufferings and tribulations and persecutions and so on, we are being basically given the opportunity to stand with Christ at the foot of the cross and embrace the thorniness and the splinters of that cross as our own. And this is exactly what the disciples did. Their first reaction, being thrown in a stinking dungeon in Jerusalem, was to rejoice that they were now absolutely sure that they are worthy to suffer with Christ. Isn't that a contrary instinct to the characteristics of man? Well, tonight we're talking about contrary instinct after contrary instinct, which in reality are only realism. Straight thinking, straight action, straight shooting on the part of Christians in order to give us transcendent power in this world in the time of Antichrist. So as a result, we obey Scripture and we obey and we thank God for all things, both good and bad, that He brings. And never, never for a minute do we bring some kind of a petty indictment against God as if God were a persecutor or unfaithful in any way. God is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect and wise in everything He does to us. Now there have been Christians, for example, in Africa today, rape of women is absolutely out of control. There have been Christian missionary women in Africa in the post-liberation period, which began back in the 60s when all the European semi-Christian powers were exiled out of Africa, and these African states were left to themselves, and there have been terrible savagery and decline of any civilization that existed there under the colonial powers, and there have been Christian women who have been savagely raped by terrorists, black terrorists, as they were trusting in God. And yet, no matter how evil we might imagine the inflictions of Satan upon us, we are commanded to thank God in all things, absolutely, with the conviction that as the great creator, as the great alchemist, God has the ability to turn things which we think are absolutely evil into good. And we believe that by faith. We don't rejoice in the existence of Satan. We don't rejoice in the existence of abortion. But we believe, given His allowance of those great evils to exist in the cosmos and in the world, that He has the ability to turn things that are very bad into good. And as Liberty is seeing how young women, women who have had abortions, who have gone through the experience of killing their own child, nevertheless, God has raised them up, hasn't He, to become powerful witnesses, warning and bearing witness against the evil of abortion, actually saving lives. And so we consider it a great privilege, don't we, to suffer alongside Christ, because it's pretty hard to imagine any suffering that equaled Christ on the cross at Calvary. Now, the Christian is also an ambassador and witness to the nations. And he very realistically understands, without pride, without arrogance, that God has set him up and has ordained him a witness, an ambassador, and a judge over the wickedness of the nations. He is a priest of the Lord in this world. He is a messenger of divine information to a world and a church gone astray. And he has the right to exercise righteous judgment concerning what is right and wrong in this world. He's not afraid of his shadow morally saying, well, who am I to say if this is right or wrong? Or who am I to judge others? Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. But he also said, if you judge, you judge righteous judgment. And he cries out in the Old Testament, the Lord cries out to the prophet saying, wilt thou judge them, O Son of Man? Wilt thou judge them? I want you to sit in judgment upon the known and definable sins of the Hebrews and your people. Let them know in no uncertain terms what is right and wrong. And so the Christian has a very strong conception of objective truth, objective reality that exists immutable independently of human fashion, human tradition, and human will. And of course, none of this judgment, none of these pontifications of the come forth out of our mouths except as the Holy Spirit leads us to speak these things. We are not shooting from the hip, shooting impulsively, taking on more fights than we know how to deal with. The Holy Spirit, through faith, quietly leads us into those fights He wants us to take on, those fights that we can win in the Spirit. He leads us to burdens, and these burdens He lays upon us until we finally are able to release those burdens as He gives us the liberty. This is all, when we're talking here today about social action, speaking out, witnessing, all of this, it's all based on the first requirement that we live and we walk in faith, in obedience, in His Spirit. And through simple childlike faith, we enter that. But the Holy Spirit has been promised to be there to lead us into all truth and to lead us into those works which He wants us to perform. Now, back in the Old Testament, there's some wonderful precedents that give us confidence in the Lord to spiritually take authority over the forces of wickedness in this world. Joshua assembled the Israelites after the defeat, I believe it was of the five kings of Canaan. He assembled the Israelites and he brought the leaders of the Israelites up. And he says, put your sandaled feet on the necks of these kings. He says, I want you to have the experience of dominion over the forces of evil that resist God's work in this world. Now that... was that reserved only for the Hebrews 3,500 years ago? No. That is a powerful, powerful encouragement to know, of us to know that in the Spirit, every Christian, regardless of your social status, is to be in a state of spiritual authority over the principalities and the powers of this world. Similarly, Samson was the ultimate renegade. In his entire life, he never had the endorsement, the approval of the leadership or the laity of Israel. He was a one-man Sherman tank, a whirling dervish that God sent out mowing down his enemies, the Philistines, by the thousands. Never did he speak at an ecumenical minister's luncheon. Never did he have the endorsement of the National Association of Hebrew Evangelicals. He never got on Hebrew Christian radio, was praised by anybody. And yet, after he finally pulled down the pillars of the Philistine temple and killing more Philistines by his death than his life, it says of him that he judged Israel for 40 years. Now, how did he judge Israel? There was no Supreme Court. He was not sitting there in some kind of white robe. No, how did he judge Israel? He testified to Israel that they were wrong, that they were deficient, that they were weak cowards. He testified to them by doing what they should have done at the peril of his life. And even with some moral ambivalence in going down and cohabiting with the Philistines at the leading of the Lord in order to accomplish his mission. He took on shame. He even violated the Mosaic law at the leading of the Lord. It says very clearly the Lord moved him to go down and in order that he might and consort with a Philistine woman in order that he might find occasion against the Philistines. Okay, he judged Israel, even though he was never elected to the Supreme Court of Israel. And I feel in a certain very, very real way, we at Truth Tellers are judging the evangelicals right now. We are speaking out boldly by the power of Christ against ADL and SPLC and ACLU, describing their evil Jewish supremacist leadership of all these organizations, when the church should be doing that. The church should be doing as much as Rabbi Lappin in testifying that these organizations are in relentless attack against evangelical Christianity. So kind of like Samson, we are judging the church. We are showing them what they should be doing by word and by deed. And the Christian is also realistic in knowing that the pleasures of this life can't be compared to the pleasures and glory of life after this life. Very, very savvy about that. We are not at all seduced by the pleasures, the preferments, the acquisitions, and ambitions of this life. Very, very realistic about that, knowing that this present life is the very palest representation of the pleasures that are going to come into heaven, come to us in heaven. Christian knows that the instant he departs this blood-soaked earth, this rent, shaken and trembling earth filled with anxieties and wars and fears of what is coming, we know that it is God's perfect will that he will be faithful to receive us into glory. He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Therefore, like Lynn's mother this year, who departed this world with a smile on her face, literally, I saw her minutes before she died with that beatific smile she had. The Christian goes into what the world seems like the most terrifying reality or unreality that can be imagined, which is extirpation and death. No, we go into that transition with the joy that a butterfly feels when it squirms out of that cocoon and fills its wings with fluid and blood and starts flying up into the blue sky. That's the way we feel. For the joy that's before us, we race forward into a metamorphosis into eternity. We're very realistic about the fact that that's coming. That's not nebulous, that's not iffy, that's not in doubt. By faith, we know that if we cry unto Jesus and hang upon his mercies, thanking him and abiding in him as little children, then he will remember us when he comes in his kingdom. He will remember us at the moment of death. So in summary, real Christianity is no nonsense. not only in its way to find peace with God, but to bring happiness on earth. 95% at least of the world's woes result from not going God's way, not giving God the simplicity of faith of a little child. And I'd like to ask anyone here or those in our listening audience, have you experienced grief or loss, confusion as a result of sin in your life? Sins of the past, sins perhaps of the present? Well, right now, you can have the same kind of certainty, boldness that we have here at Truth Tellers concerning the fact that you have been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can have the peace that passes understanding that we have here. You can have the courage, you can have the boldness, you can have the joy and the anticipation of eternal life with God. And meanwhile, while you're here on earth, you can have a pure heart. You can have pure motives, pure intentions, instead of the double-minded, vexing, troubling way of life that you've had that leads you to vacillate back and forth between what you know is right and what you know is wrong. You can be very realistic, in other words, in knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you are God's child. And this temporary passing world, even in the present economic chaos, God can get you through. God can sustain you. And even more important than that, God can sustain you as a leader in your family, in your church, in your group, even at work. Someone who not only has discovered the one who created him and has become his friend, but is able to lead your other precious friends to that saving knowledge. It's all in front of us. Jesus says, God says in the Old Testament, I'm not a God who's so far off. I'm not a God who's too preoccupied with running the whole universe. God says the whole universe, the whole stellar universe, is just a drop in the bucket. It's just a footstool underneath me. I'm bigger than the biggest postulations of the astronomers about the size and scope and wonder of the universe. I'm bigger than all of that. And all I want out of you is you to come to me like a little child. If there's any here tonight who have heard this message and want to do that, now as never before in their life, I just ask that you pray with us this evening, bow your head, and repeat after me this simple prayer. Lord, I've really never heard this message of how easy it is to get to know you and be your friend. I've never thought of it as realism. I've never known it was so available and so direct for me. But I do come to you tonight as a little child. I ask you to forgive my sins. Wash them away according to your promise and according to Jesus' blood at Calvary. I place my trust in Jesus, my Creator and my Savior. I trust in you now, and I'm going to trust you to the very best of my ability. Imperfect as it may seem, I'm going to trust you now. Today, tonight, tomorrow morning, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to cry out to you and trust you as a little child, knowing that as long as I'm trusting you to the best of my ability, you cannot reject me, you cannot condemn me. But in fact, that simple childlike trust guarantees that I am pleasing to you. And I'm going to go forward in this trust, and I'm going to confidently expect that your Holy Spirit will come according to your promise and is going to lead me into all truth. It's going to lead me in the truth of how to deal with the problems in my family and problems in work and problems in my life and all economic problems and all these things. Big difference now is that I know, Lord, that you are with me and you are guiding me. You're going to speak to me, and I'm not going alone through the dark maze of this world any longer. So thank you, Jesus. I trust you now. I give my life entirely to you. I give my life to you, a living sacrifice, confident that you're going to raise me up in newness of life and take me to be with you forever in eternity. Thank you again, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.